We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our text for study tonight is in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 29 through 31. Amy, are we working okay back there? Good, okay. Proverbs 30, verses 29 through 31. We weren't sure if we had enough handouts here. So it looks like you have some left over. If you would like another, like if you're a husband and wife couple and he just gave you one, if you would like another one. If you'd like your own, just put your hand up there, Matthew will get it. There you go. They asked me for the first time when I got these printed off, do you want that on cardstock or on paper? And I thought, I've never thought of this before. And I thought, well, maybe this is more durable and you can put this on your refrigerator and memorize it all week or something. So I said, give it to me on cardstock. So this is our text. My translation of Proverbs 30, verses 29 through 31 for you. Three are those being made good of step, and four being made to proceed well. A lion in its prime, mighty among the animals, and not turning back from the face of anything. A tight waist. Or a he-goat, and a king, no uprising with him. There are three being made good of step, and four being made to proceed well. A lion in its prime, mighty among the animals, and not turning back from the face of anything. A tight waist, or a he-goat, and a king, no uprising with him. You have noticed, I'm sure, the propensity that Og or Son of Yaka has for this literary device. There are three. Yes, four. He does this often in this one chapter that contains his writing for us. And let's begin just to kind of take this apart and view each of its several pieces together. There are those being made good of step. This is very Hebrew language. Good of step. And we would say probably something like, whose gait is impressive. That is G-A-I-T. That is the way they speak, the way they walk, rather. Whose gait is impressive, or something like that. But good of step is a particularly Hebrew way of saying these things. So there are three. Three are those being made good of step. That is, God made them such. Being made, the causative form of this verb to be good. God has made these three with, in some sense, an impressive gait. And four, being made to proceed well. And as they go in a way that is remarkable. The first is a lion in its prime, mighty among the animals and not turning back from the face of anything. There are five different words in Hebrew that for just the word lion. And we really don't have that many words in English. We've got the word lion. One of these five words is a female lion. So we've got, when we get to that, we'll be able to translate it lioness. But besides that, they are very specific. The Hebrew language, at least, is very specific in its lionology. There's a word for an old lion. There's a word for a retired lion, like doesn't even hunt anymore, just gets food brought to him. If he does have to hunt, we've talked about this before in Proverbs because we've seen him in Proverbs before. If he does have to hunt, he likes to frequent cities where slow humans are. And he's not up to chasing gazelle or anything like that anymore. So he hangs around the city, and I'll wait for some sick or some old people to walk by on this side street and attack them. There is a word for a young lion. There's a word for a shaggy lion. There's a word for this lion, this kind of lion, and then there's the word for just a regular run-of-the-mill lion, the generic word for lion. I am translating this Hebrew word, laish, as a lion in its prime. This isn't the old lion. This isn't the young lion. This isn't the retired lion. This is not the lion, just generic word for lion. This is a lion at his strongest. A lion at his peak, physically. A lion in his prime. Such a lion is mighty among the animals. That is, he is the gibor among the animals. Remember, we talked about that on a Lord's Day when we took a jaunt into Proverbs 1 Lord's Day not too long ago with a message to the unmarried. We talked about the gever. He is a strong man. This is a gibor related to it. Lion, he is mighty among the animals and not turning back from the face of anything. That is, whatever he encounters, he's not afraid of it. There's nothing that makes him run away. He's a lion in his prime. If you picture one of these lions, something that you may have seen in some documentary or something, not like the ones in the zoo. I was at the zoo a few number of weeks ago, and that's not what we're talking about here. The ones where, can you see the lion? I can't see it. I don't see any lion. It's that back part of the lion that you can see from behind that tree over there. Well, this is a lion who is self-possessed, a lion who is in charge, a lion that doesn't fear anything. His walk is fearless. His walk is bold. Then a tight waist. We're not going to take long with each of these things. We may take longer with this one because I have to explain what that is. But this is that rhetorical device that I told you about. We're talking about this and that and the next thing. Only so that we can speak about the last one in its comparison. The last one is the point that he is getting to, so we won't take a long time with this. A tight waist. This is a word you can, if you look at it, you see tight, you see waist, you know what both of those words mean, but together you've never seen them. In a compound word like that. The reason I'm confident that no one here has ever seen this in this form is not because I think you are so vocabularily challenged and that I'm not, but because I just coined this word today. Because I don't know how to translate this for you. And let me explain. Your New King James that most of us use is going to say a greyhound. And the King James is going to say the same thing. A greyhound. Now, with my word and your picture in your mind of a greyhound, can you put those together and see how, think of the waist of a greyhound. You've got this big rib cage and then they go down into this small waist at the top, like it's so small, that waist. And that is why the translators have thought that this might be the animal. That the zirza, which is the Hebrew word, one of them, this is actually two Hebrew words, that they're translating as one word, greyhound. This word means to be bound tightly, to be Like, if you could picture this idea of a rope, you put this rope this way, going, you know, to my right, around my waist, and then bring it out the other side, so that if you pull this in opposite directions, my waist gets very small. All right? This is the idea of the word. It is the word waist. Your waist, you know, your midsection, your core, whatever you want to call it. This abdomen, this part, being bound is the other word. So what is translated a greyhound, what I'm translating as a tight waist, is some animal that has a bound waist, either literally or metaphorically. If this is a greyhound, it's metaphorical, right? No one has actually tied his waist, but it looks like somebody, you know, like really tied this waist for a long period of time. He couldn't eat much, and so he got extremely skinny. But that's metaphorical, because the greyhound doesn't actually have his waist tied. I thought, when I was studying it, I thought, what if this were literal? This is an animal that actually has something tied around its waist. I thought of a war horse that they saddle and they bind around the waist. And then as I began to read on, I have this one commentary that's an exegetical commentary in Hebrew Works. Kyle and Delitch is the author, the two authors. And I thought, oh man, these guys are good. Before I even looked at it, I thought, these people are just going to go way too far into this and tell me every thought that anyone has ever had about how to translate this. There's going to be animals. It's going to be like a zoological study or something. They're going to give me every speculation, every hypothesis, and they did not disappoint me. They went, and I started looking. I said, all of these pages I got to read to come up with what they're going to say is probably nobody knows. And so I read all of these pages, and I got everybody's view on it. And as I thought war horse, I thought, I wonder if anyone will say this. And somebody did. Somebody did suggest the war horse. Now, that is the one that's the one that I think is, as I look at the imagery, most the picture of what this is saying. It is literally, what I'm trying to tell you is, this animal is literally the bound at the waist. That's the name of the thing. And so it's got this tight, it's got this tautness of waist. And if that's to be taken literally, I think that's a war horse, but another who disagreed with that made a very good point. Why isn't the word sus, which is the word for horse, why isn't it there? Why isn't it the tightly bound horse that would definitely be the war horse? So that was not there either. How many animals actually fit this description? Well, a seahorse fits the description. When they're lean... don't look at one of my cats. But when they're lean, cats kind of have that smaller waist. My one cat has a waist that goes like this as he walks. I mean, it's just not at all a tight waist. I looked at, what do we do when we have these Hebrew problems? Well, we consult two old sources, right? The Septuagint, the original translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and the Peshitta, the original Old Testament translation from Hebrew into Aramaic. Both of them, and this does not fit my picture at all, both of them say this is a rooster. And that's like the opposite, you know? I mean, I don't think of that as a tight-waisted animal at all. Let me actually read to you from an English translation of the Septuagint. upon these verses. And you will note that there's a lot more there in the Septuagint, maybe because they're adding to it to sort of justify their rendering, or maybe because both, this is just the Septuagint, a translation of the Septuagint that I'm reading to you from, but the Peshitta has exactly the same thing. So that kind of argues that this was original. But it says, as to verse 33, which is where we're at now, it calls the rooster a cock, walking about boldly among the hens. Like, that would connect with those being made good of step, like the way he struts around the female chickens. But you'll note that it's really, in Hebrew, it's just the word for the animal. The two words to bind tightly, and the word for waist that's of the animal. This walking about boldly among the hens is not, there's nothing like that in Hebrew at all. But since both the Peshitta and the Septuagint have exactly that, maybe that is the, maybe that it has reason that you might want to think that that is original, but then why isn't it in the Hebrew? Anyway, that's for what it's worth there. Lots of different suggestions. So I don't know what this animal is. And in your, at least in your New King James Version, it will mention that, I believe, in a note, that this Hebrew is very obscure, that we don't know exactly what this word means. So I have translated it a tight waist, and I'm letting you search your zoological memory banks for animals that you think this might relate to. It's got to have some kind of an either literally bound in by humans or a metaphorically very small waist, but it's also got to have some kind of majesty in its walk, in its proceeding. You may want to talk about that if you're thinking about something now. Suggest it to me. But I have simply tried to translate what is exactly in front of me in the Hebrew without choosing one of the speculations. So a tight waist, that's what we're talking about there. Or a he-goat is the next one. Male goat. This is not the kind of goat that is probably domesticated, but rather something wild. So a wild he-goat. Why would they say that this is so good of step, being made to proceed well? Well, I don't know how they can jump like that up rocks, and they ascend. They have an ascending walk. Might we want to kind of make some kind of correlation with that? In that the calling of God in Christ Jesus, according to Philippians, is always upward. If that is the thought, I can see it, but not being dogmatic about that at all. So we've had a lion in its prime, mighty among the animals, and not turning back from the face of anything. By the way, the righteous is bold as a lion, Proverbs tells us. And so this is the idea of the righteous going out and not being afraid of anything. A tight waist or a he-goat, and then this is the one that he's really getting at. And a king, no uprising with him. That is, a king who doesn't have any dissension among his servants. A king whose kingdom doesn't have division, sedition, conspiracy, treachery against the throne, but rather there is a oneness of the people under him submitting to his rulership. There is what I'm going to call a recognized divinity of the combination of true humility, authority, power, unity, harmony. When that exists There is a recognized divinity, and I'm using the term divinity in the more modern use of the term. It used to be that that was a word that was equal to what we would call deity. They would speak of the divinity of Jesus Christ, like His Godhead. The fact that He is God Himself, God the Son, God the Word. They would use, or just speaking about the divine nature, they would use the word divinity for that. These days, that has been kind of toned down, watered down, if you will, if you want to call it that, so that it's things associated with God. Like, this is a very divine thing. There is a divinity about that. Like, there's a godliness about this person or this situation, and that's the way I'm using it, in this recognized divinity idea. If we as an assembly are different from so many, dare I say most, I think I want to say most, and I'm not saying we are exactly like this, but I think it's more marked than maybe in other places. If we have this unity that we're committed to each other, that we love one another in the love that we translate as devotion, that is, if agape rules, if our commitment to one another reigns here, if we love one another in the same way, to the same degree, in the same fashion as the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, John 13:34, that is His new commandment that He's given to us, that we love each other in the same way, to the same degree, in the same manner, that the same love that He had for us is what we're responding and initiating in to each other. If we are functional in that love, if we're operational in that devotion, there is going to be a recognized divinity there. Like, this situation is definitely divine. This situation, we don't see this bickering that we see in other places. This kind of harmony is surely the product of God in the midst of a people. And not the biggest part of that, but one part of it is the leadership to those led / authority submission quotient. That is, there is a real authority in the church. It is housed within the eldership. And when there's not, well, what in one place Paul calls constant friction, when there doesn't always have to be disagreements, or if there are, this is a novel thought, you don't have to voice it when you disagree. There is a magnanimity, there's a magnanimous spirit, and in other words, there's a bigness about people who don't feel the need to tell others that they disagree with them. They can just hear it, let it go, the disagreement just dies by way of neglect inside their heart. We're certainly not talking about major issues. We're not talking about core truths. We're not talking about, oh, is that how you feel about Jesus, that He's not truly God? We're going to say something, almost all of us are going to say something, you're going to get an earful if you walk in here and say things like that, because that foundational bedrock kind of truth. But, you know, There are so many things. You're a dichotomist. I'm a trichotomist. Can you find a smaller thing to argue about? Must you really say, you know, oh, I don't think that, must you really point this out? You know the difference between grace and mercy. Someone uses the one word when they should have used the other. Do you really have to say something about that? You know what they mean. Both of them are undeserved. Both of them are goodness from God. Can you let that go by? Can that pass? Or do you have such an arrogance that you must, in an oblique way, point out your superiority of understanding or intellect or perceived spirituality, that you must voice it? One thing I really think you can't find something smaller to argue about. When I think about what is the theological thing that I find is the absolutely like means nothing, I don't even care kind of thing. I think maybe Rosie's the only person that knows what this is. Are you a sublapsarian, an infralapsarian, or a supralapsarian? Theologically, where do you line up? You know, I guess I would be infralapsarian, but man, I'm not even going to bother to tell you what it means. It's so nothing. I have seen treatises written lambasting the sublapsarian. Just castigating the infralapsarian. How can they even can call themselves a Bible believer? You know, these are hair-splitting things that really, if you want to ask me about what it is later, I won't answer you. How about that one? This time, I won't even answer you. Ask Rosie. All right? The idea that harmony, that unity, that love makes a person so much bigger than this. I'm going to talk about something that I hope there hasn't been a problem with this. If there is, then you chalk this up to the Holy Spirit, because nobody's told me anything about that. Have any of you seen the construction that's going on in this back couple rooms here? The nursery is being revamped. It's getting a makeover. Okay? I don't think that this should be this color green. And what about this blue? Do you know what? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this at all. I'm glad that you take your solicitous and you're caring for that portion of the building that we rent. But if you could argue about colors, if you could argue about scheme, if you could argue about, I don't know, the rug or whatever, if you want to argue, but do you realize how petty you are? Do you realize how small you're being here? Churches are notorious for quarreling about such issues. And that's because they have their portion in this life. And so the things that are important to them are the material things. Let's do something together. I don't like Lowe's. Let's build something together. How about we don't? How about you exempt me from all things building related, please? All right. I think my wife, we've been married for 28 or 29 years. 29 years. I think she got it. I think she had a dawning just today where she told me, can you take this shower curtain off of this? And she added these lovely words, if you can do it. If you're not able to do that, that's okay. It's fine. And I thought, yes, I probably will not be able to do this. It has these little things that you put them on and you have to, oh, don't worry about it. But she's getting it like, yeah, he might be this inept. And yes, I might be, but I did it. I was not that inept. Thank you, Brenda. Do you have like some personal? Yes. I thought that you might be able to relate to having a husband like that. That's why you're like, give me this sign back there. Because you do have a husband like that. Thank you. Thank you. The rest of you can clap if you want to. But, you know, this idea of how big are you? Can you let that go by the boards? Do you have to check everything? You know, do you have to make an issue of whatever? This is related, but it's not exactly what we're talking about, the king, no uprising with him. Whenever we make, let's get back to it then, whenever we make the, we talk with so much Proverbs deals with kings, right? And usually when I see it, I relate that to things of authority and those under authority in other realms that you will be in. Like an employee at their job under an employer, or a wife under her husband, or children under their parents, or I usually spend more time on, because we're a church, I spend more time with a pastor and a congregation. And I in no sense want to say, when I do that, that pastors are like kings. I am so sick of pastors who think that they are kings. I am really nauseous of it. We are servants. We are brothers. We have this position. Yes, it is. It is one of authority. That's understood. But do you realize that to get this amaranthine crown that 1 Peter talks about, do you realize that so little is said about what actually merits that amaranthine crown? If you don't know what I'm speaking about, a few of you may not. The amaranthine crown is that it's a crown composed of amaranth. And that's the word that you usually see translated as of glory. Or unfading, rather. Unfading. Pastors are offered. They're up for it. They're in the running for the unfading, that is amaranthine, crown of glory. If this is what they do. If they don't act as lords over those entrusted to them. And then it goes on, not serving for money, but willingly, and not overseeing grudgingly, but they do it of their soul. They do it of their will. They do it voluntarily. They do it willingly. So if you put that all together, you do not get the idea of a king. You get the idea of a servant brother. You get someone in the sense of, all right, you can recognize it if you want to, that I have a position, a step up. But I shouldn't think that way. I should think, you're my brethren, you're my brothers and my sisters. And both of us would be correct. So in no sense do I want to suggest that pastors are kings. And I've seen this, I've seen pastors that I think, do you think you're a king? Do you think that, I won't go into the stories that I've told some of you already. I'm going to refrain. But have you never read? And then I could quote many things. But just in this, that there is a real scriptural authority there. And it's not to be pushed and pressed, and you shouldn't use that authority. I am so convinced of this. This next thing I'm going to tell you, I'm so convinced of this.
I'm so convinced that a person in authority, if they are to be biblical and do this leadership thing, the way the Lord Jesus Christ models it and wants it done. If you are a husband, if you are a parent, if you are an employer, if you are a coach, if you are a pastor, if I don't care, I am so convinced that that is going to be slight on the dispensing of commands. That is, you're not going to tell people what to do very often at all. You are instead, and I am, this is what the Bible is arguing for when it talks about leadership. Not, you do this, you go there behind me and do that. You go do that, you go do that. Giving instructions, the dispensing of directives. But rather it ought to be, hey, we're going to do this. All right, and anybody who wants to can do this. We'll do it like this. And then you just go and do the thing. And you let people see how you do it and follow that example rather than telling them how to do it at every point, at each juncture, telling them, don't do that, do this. You know, most of the time, you really don't see the Lord Jesus Christ issuing these commands off. You say, I disagree with you. I see Jesus give many commands. I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to just read through the Gospels and note how many of those things are told to people only because they asked. That the Lord was magnanimous. The Lord was big. The Lord did not, though He could, though if anyone had the right to do it, the Lord Jesus Christ would be the person to be able to tell you to do something. He could, after some number of years, I don't go by the 3-year thing, it's based on very shoddy exegesis that Jesus was in public ministry for 3 years. You cannot prove that in the Scripture. There are things that hint at it. There are things that, I see why you say that. You can't say that. For some number of years, not that many, but I can't say 3, but for some number of years, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of it and at the end of it, could say to them, who is greater? That is, in your human social situation, in your network, who's the greater among humans? It's not a trick question. It's not like you're supposed to overthink this and say, well, really, well, God would say this, but then these would say this. It's just, who's greater? The one who sits at table? Or the one who serves? That is who's greater? The customer or the waitress? And he said, is it not the one who sits at table? In other words, he's the one being served by the other. There's an understood situation, a social situation, where it's understood that whatever you want is what I'm going to get you. By the way, I don't believe that the customer is always right either. I've worked in public service situations. They're not. They're wrong all the time. Thank you. Now, no one's going to accuse him of being a customer hater, right? So how come the last time he got accused of being a woman hater because he said amen because I said you're a silly creature? All right. I'm sticking up for you, Gary. Sticking up for you. All right. Who's the greater? Jesus said, isn't it the one who sits at table? Yeah. It's the one who sits at table. Do you know what the next line is? Anybody recall the next line? But I am among you as one who serves. And none of them would have said, no, that's not. They all knew. This is the man we call Lord. This is the one we recognize as the Son of God. He serves all of us better than any one of us serves any other one of us. He's laying down His life all the time. Somebody gave me this book. Betty gave me this book, who's now in Reading. She gave me this book as a takeoff on that thing that was big some time ago. I told you about it before. It's a takeoff on that comedian who says, you might be a redneck if. You know, and she got me this book, You Might Be a Preacher If. And it's all these little cartoons and these things in there. And I'm telling you, some of them are so true. Some of them, you wouldn't even believe some of the things that are written down there that I read down and say, yep, exactly. It said, if I'll just tell you some of them. It said, if on the one page it's, if this happens, and then you might be a preacher, is on the second page. It said, if people get an uncontrollable desire to tend to their manicures when you're talking, you might be a preacher. You don't know how many times people take out nail clippers and while I'm teaching are sitting there paring their nails away. I'm saying, what is this? Where did they get this idea? But evidently people do that when pastors speak all over the country. They made a book about it that says this. You know, if people with insomnia suddenly recover when you're speaking, you might be a preacher. There's all kinds of things. One of them was, it used to be, I can't say this anymore, if you are the landscaper for your church, you might be a preacher. I used to cut this grass all the time. I don't do it anymore because First Baptist got somebody to cut the grass. I used to cut the grass all the time. I said, yep, there it is. One of them was this, though. If you're always last in the food line at church, you might be a preacher. I don't plan it that way, but it happens every single time. Now, part of that is for this reason. When you put the food out, if the thought is, me first, okay, you're not the servant. The servant heart is not doing the thinking. Because the me first mentality is the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Unless it was that Mary and Martha said, we're serving Him first. I'll tell you who was the last in line among those 13 men. Every time. It would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. They when He said something like that, but I'm among you as one who serves. Maybe it was the first time they thought of it, but they thought, he sure is. Maybe they were too busy thinking about themselves all the time to even notice it. But when it's brought to their attention, yes, that's the way it was. That's the way it was. And He is a great King in our midst. This is leadership a la Jesus Christ. This is Christ-esque leadership, no question. It is first and foremost servanthood. That is what it is. It is not giving commands. Now, there's a place for giving commands. I'm not saying it's non-existent. I'm not saying it never happened. I'm not saying that pastors aren't in the pastoral epistles, especially Titus and 1 Timothy, commanded to command. I'm not taking away from any of those things. What I am saying is that this unity is a two-way street. This mutual devotion, this dedication to one another, if we consider leadership and then those who are led, if we consider shepherd sheep type thing, this is a two-way street. There is reciprocity here, and it goes both ways, and it ought to be more notable and more marked upon the person who is leading if it's done Jesus' way. I'm going to refrain from saying some of the other things that I'm thinking, but A king with no uprising against him. That is, when we live together and those who are in authority are not on a power trip, and those who are under it do not have an authority problem. When we just recognize divine order and we recognize this is easy to submit to you because you're easy to get along with. You're not always pointing out where I'm wrong. You're not finding fault. You're not imposing your preference upon me. I want you to look at another place in the Scripture. This is why you have to bring a Bible. Even though I translate it for you and I pass it out, we look at other places that I've not yet translated. Go with me to Psalm 133. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. Sometimes I get these ideas and I just do not follow through on them. But I got this idea, and in the busyness of things today, I just said, nope, it's wound up Wednesday, you know. I just didn't do what I thought. And I thought to call Matthew, that is cohortative Matthew, and I thought, that's the last time I'm calling you. And I thought to call him up and say, that song that you wrote while in India, from Psalm 133 in Telugu. Would you sing that today? Because I knew I'd be coming here. To Psalm 133. It is a song of ascents of David. And it says, behold, how good. Now, the word good here is spelled the same way, but one's an adjective and the other, the one in our passage, made good of step. That's a verb. Made good. And this, it's Tov. Behold, how good and how pleasant, how delightful it is, how enjoyable it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We have a lot of big people in the sense that they're magnanimous and they don't make a lot out of small things because they're all very small in their own thinking. Now, what this verse, second verse, in what it's like. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Aaron is the high priest. The high priest is typical. That is, the high priest is a foreshadowing in the Old Testament of our great high priest, of Melchizedekian order, the Lord Jesus Christ, as this is developed in the book of Hebrews. So this Aaron here represents, or he will hail to the New Testament high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This oil, the anointing oil, was upon the head of the high priest. He is one of those officials that was anointed. So the oil, representative of the Holy Spirit, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, poured upon the typical head of Aaron, talking about the Holy Spirit in antitype on the antitypical Lord Jesus Christ. Now he as that high priest is the head of the body. And that anointing runs down onto the beard and onto the garments, even down to the edges of the garment, down to the bottom. In other words, the unity that we have is a Holy Spirit-generated and nurtured unity. We are told to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, there's not to construct a unity, not to make a unity, not to come up with a unity, not to get unity, but the unity that is already there, that already exists by virtue of the fact that we are in the one who is the head, that we are the body of the one who is the head, and we became such by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as we were in 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptized into one body by the same Spirit. So this unity, and how pleasant it is if the unity that is of the Spirit were maintained by the bond of peace. Peace, that's in this case, that's cessation of war. How good it is when thus spiritual brethren live together with no anger, with no war, with no problem, with no quarrel, with no strife, with no division. This is all the negative. With no faction, with no split, with no animosity, with no hostility, with nothing of any rancor, with no ill will or ill feeling or ill spirit at all. And positively, how good it is when brethren dwell together in meekness and in love and in gentleness and in harmony and in unity and in peace and in mutual honor for each other and respecting what the Holy Spirit is and does in each of those lives as we look at the several distributions that He has done in the spiritual gifts. And when we affirm one another and care about one another, and when we think about one another and we consider one another, and it's not like, oh, hi, so-and-so, and then when we punch the clock, we're aware of them. And when we punch the clock, like it's a job, and we go out and we don't think of them until the next time that we see them in church. No, that we're thinking about them all the time. And when we're praying for each other, and when we are legitimately and genuinely brethren-oriented, when we have, and this is my subject, one of them I have two, this is my subject on the upcoming Christocentric conference, when there is a body life that is real, genuine, earnest, sincere, it's the real deal. It's the genuine article. It looks like the New Testament came alive and is being lived out in people's hearts, lived from the soul. How good that is. To go to church and not have weirdness. How many times have I said to some of you, I think the last person I said this to is either Brock or Gary, I think. But I've said this to you too, haven't I? I'll say, it's good to see you. I'll say, thank you for making it good to see you. I've said that to you too. Thank you for making it good to see you. That is, thanks for making it not like, oh man, here he comes. You know, thanks for making it like, I'm genuinely glad to see you. Thanks for not being little. Thanks for not being petty. Thanks for not being small. Thanks for not causing problems. Thanks for not keeping rifts going. Thanks for not being a guy who loves strife and is sad, can't sleep at night if it died down, if it stopped. Thanks for being the kind of person who's genuinely, you know, unity promoting. Thanks for being that kind of person. If you're that kind of person, thanks for being that kind of person. Thanks for not harboring little things that should just be cast away in your mind. You know, when people get together and they aren't strange toward each other, when, well, I don't really, this is an awkward situation because, you know, you just did this last week, or you know that I did this or said this the last time, and you're probably holding it against me, and I certainly hold it against you. You know, that kind of attitude, would you just look at this? Would you observe? Would you behold how good this is? How pleasant it is? That is, how genuinely enjoyable it is to come into a group of people that you know everybody there honestly loves me and is caring about me. Thank you. That is Christocentrically understood in this passage as the Lord Jesus Christ is the vehicle through which the Holy Spirit does that in us. He's like the basis, or He's the foundation. If there is no head, this anointing never happens. And by the way, just because there's confusion about it, the anointing is simply the Holy Spirit Himself. 1 John 2:20 and 27. It's not like, oh man, she's got a singing anointing. What are you talking about? Where do you get this in the Bible? Or, oh, it's such an anointed message. Well, I hope it is, that the anointing is the Holy Spirit. I hope I'm saved. Yeah, I hope I am saved. You know, that was a really anointed message. I know what you mean, but the anointing is the Holy Spirit Himself, and we have received the Holy Spirit if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how good this is when He gets to have His way. Look, watch how enjoyable this can be if a number of us aren't putting up roadblocks, obstacles, to the way that the Holy Spirit would have us relate to each other, initiate to each other, respond to each other. And when you consider that within the authority / submission category, that's a king, or for our purposes, again, not that I'm likening these people to kings. That's odious to me. Just in this respect that there's an authority there. How good this is when there's a pastor who teaches the Word of God and there's not ruffled feathers going off all over the place. There's not hair going up on people's back because he said something that was biblical but tagged you and you think he has no right to say that. Romans 12:1 is coming up on the Lord's Day. How many things could bother somebody if you dealt with everything that's involved in presenting your body as a living sacrifice? Oh, there's potentially all kinds of things. But how good it is when there's a king with no uprising. Not just about him, but there's not some you know, feudal little lord over here, wise in his own estimation, going against the kingdom of another person over here. This is talking about this recognized divinity of this combination of humility and authority and submission and servanthood and love and harmony that is expressed outwardly, that is manifested here. So a king with no uprising with him. Coming to, if by this comparison, we could liken it to like a kingdom. And by the way, there is a king here. It's just not me. All right, we have a king here. And when we always submit to that king, if we did everything well-pleasing to that king, if our thought life was well-pleasing to that king, then you couldn't see those micro-expressions that turn a countenance just ever so slightly to know that person's got a problem with me. If your thought life is in check, those things never happen. Those careless, rude words that escape out of this orifice, they don't happen. We come to a place that has been made good of step, proceeding well, because we've allowed God to do through us what we can't do in and of ourselves. Three are those being made good of step, and four being made to proceed well. A lion in its prime, mighty among the animals, and not turning back from the face of anything. I put it in quotes, didn't I? Tight waist. Or a he-goat. And a king. No uprising with him. I want to exhort you to try to take these practical matters that we've talked about church life. And about our interpersonal communication and our interrelated, our body life. I want you to take those things. And give it some thought. Be thinking about it. Be thinking, how do I work against the unity of my local assembly? And how can I cut that off, excise that, short-circuit that, and instead, what can I do to promote unity body-wide? Or let's say assembly-wide. How can I do that? How can I respond positively to the doctrine that's housed in that teaching tonight? How can I do that? How can I be a part of the furtherance of the desires of the Lord Jesus Christ in my church? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.